Sometimes when we read the Word of God, we come upon a phrase or a sentence that we'll move over quickly and we'll fail to appreciate how significant it is. I think that happened to us last week in our text, and I want to begin there. So if you'll open your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 11. Our text this morning is Luke 12, verses 1 through 12. But in context, you remember that when Luke wrote his letter, there weren't chapter verses, there weren't chapter numbers and verse numbers. And so this is all one account. It flows from one event to the next. And there's a fascinating phrase at the very end of chapter 11. You remember this is a description of what I called an awkward party, where Jesus is invited to dinner at the home of a Pharisee, and he challenges the Pharisees and the scribes about the hypocrisy and the merely external religion that they had embraced and that they were living. And he's very direct. He's very confrontive in his language. And after that dinner, as Luke records what happened, it says in verse 53, they went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. Notice what it says in verse 54, lying in wait for him. Now stop and just think about that. Lying in wait for him. Who was this? This was Jesus. He was the Messiah. He was the one who, by now, he had fulfilled all of the promises from what we call the Old Testament, the scriptures of Israel. These religious leaders, these were the ones that were responsible for the souls, in many cases, they were responsible for the souls of the nation. They were the religious authorities. They were the biblical conservatives, the Pharisees. And the scribes were the biblical scholars. And so if anyone should have recognized and embraced and followed the Messiah, it would have been this crowd. But instead it says they were lying in wait for him. And the text that we're going to see this morning just follows right along that. And it causes us to ask the question, I don't know if you've ever asked it, but when you read the story of Jesus, do you ever think, it just shouldn't have been this way. It shouldn't have been this way. This was God's deliverer. This was God's rescue plan. Why was this the response? It makes me ask the question, you know, can't we all just get along? And the answer is no. That's the challenge. It's a sad answer. It should give us no joy. But the reality is, this is the answer to the question, can we all just get along? The reality is in Jesus' lifetime, they couldn't. And there were reasons for that. This legitimate question, it's a great question to ask. Why can't we just all get along? Really, the answers to that question, the reasons for those answers, they have practical implications for our lives today as we set about to follow Jesus. And so look at the text. And as we read through the text, here's what I want you to watch for, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. As we read, watch for Jesus informing and preparing his followers for this ongoing and increasing opposition. You see, he's coming out of this dinner where there's been this confrontation about the attitudes and the beliefs of the scribes and the Pharisees. And what Jesus does is he's preparing his followers. He's essentially saying, if I could paraphrase, he's saying, it's going to be this way. What you've just experienced, the awkwardness, the tension, the lying in wait, this is the way it's going to be. Don't be surprised when it's this way. And he's preparing them. He's getting them ready for that. That's what we're going to see. So follow along. And by the way, he would say the same things to us. The tensions that we experience, the problems we encounter because we follow Jesus, the reality that even when we follow Jesus, things don't all fall into place the way some people would teach us or say that they will. Don't be surprised. Because there's opposition. Can't we all just get along? No, not really. Here's the reason why. Chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, in other words, following right after this, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, but after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, and I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you shall defend yourselves or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I wonder if we could pray together. Father, this is your word. And your Spirit desires this morning to instruct us, to open our hearts and our minds. And not just to inform us and instruct us, but to change us through the word. I pray that you would do that work through your grace and mercy in all of our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what you have here in this text, here's the way I want you to think about it this morning. What Jesus basically does is, at the same time he gives warnings to those that are resisting and opposing him and his message, in those warnings there are also assurances for those people who follow him. So the warnings, on the one hand, to people who are opposing Jesus, represent, at the very same time, they represent assurances to those of us who follow him. Let me say it the other way around. The assurances that Jesus gives us in these texts represent warnings to the people who reject him. And that's what you're going to see. I want to walk through the text and show you really 4 anticipations that are in and of themselves somewhat negative. They are things that we should expect. At least one of them is only temporal, but Jesus is basically saying, this is the reality that you're going to deal with. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to identify with my name, if you're going to genuinely love me and submit yourself to me and be one of my followers, one of my disciples, if you're going to be in the family of God, if you're going to be in the church of God, if you're going to name yourself with the name of Jesus, then here's some things that you can expect. But in those things, they represent warnings to the people who will oppose you, and they represent assurances to you. The first one is hypocrisy. He warns about hypocrisy, but there's also a sense of assurance here. So he looks at the thousands that are crowding around. He recognizes the weight of this responsibility. There's, I think, an implied and inherent recognition that the Pharisees and the scribes cared nothing about the people who looked to them for leadership. And yet here were thousands of people that were following him and that were looking and ultimately would look to the disciples for leadership. And so he issues a warning, and it's a warning about hypocrisy. It's a warning about merely external religion. It's a warning about being one thing on the outside and being something else internally. It's a warning about saying one thing in private and a different thing publicly. And Jesus says, be careful of that hypocrisy. He's speaking to his disciples because very likely as they become leaders, they will experience a temptation toward caring more about the opinions of men than the opinion of God. And so he warns the disciples about hypocrisy in the midst of these thousands of people who are coming for some experience of the truth. They all had mixed motives for coming, but nevertheless, Jesus is preparing his disciples. And what he's saying here especially relates back to that text that we've already shown, that the scribes and the Pharisees began lying in wait for him. And you know what Jesus is saying here when he's given a warning and an assurance about hypocrisy? He's saying, be sure of this, one day it's all going to come out. The Pharisees are lying in wait. There's something secretive about that. They're trying to catch him. They consider Jesus a prey. And yet externally, they appear to be upright and righteous. And what Jesus is saying, especially in verses 2 and 3, he's saying, you can count on this fact that one day everything's going to be revealed. The Pharisees are wearing a mask. They are phony, but one day their phoniness will be revealed. And that's a warning to the Pharisees, and it's an assurance to us. And the assurance to us is, we don't have to be concerned about whether God will ultimately settle the score. We don't have to be concerned about God and His justice. Will He ever make things right? We see things that are unfair. We experience things that are unfair. We recognize people in a position of power, misuse that power. And there are frustrations and there are things that many times are out of our control and beyond our ability to correct. And what Jesus is saying here, when He talks about the Pharisees, He says, you can be sure of one thing. One day God's going to set it all right. And the things they thought they were getting away with will be revealed. You can have that confidence. So there's a warning to the Pharisees, and by the way, it's also a warning to us because we're also capable of hypocrisy. But there's a warning primarily to the Pharisees, but it's an assurance to us. And it's interesting because, you see, we read this text, and the first thing we think is, wow, the stuff I've said in private, it's going to be public. Right? And that's usually the way we handle this text. And there is that concern. There's that application. Jesus talks about we need to be careful about every idle word. But that's not His primary message here. His primary message here is the secrets of your heart are when they're going to be revealed. And that's even more terrifying than what we've said, at least for me. Is it for most of us? So be careful of hypocrisy. But it's so much more than be careful what you say. The main point is be careful what you are. Make sure that you're genuine. Make sure that you're real. And don't craft your convictions merely to please men or advance some kind of temporal agenda, but rather be more concerned with your relationship with God. And He's warning the disciples about hypocrisy because they might be prone to yield to it, as all of us are, but He's also assuring them that one day the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees is going to be made right and it's going to be settled. It's going to be judged, as it were. You can count on it. Now, Jesus also knows, and again, He's working to prepare us as followers of His. He also knows that this hypocrisy in Jesus' opponents would lead to some level of persecution. And so that's the second warning. Not only does He warn about hypocrisy, but He warns about persecution beginning there in verse 4. And there's just such rich irony. I want to point it out to you again. So look at the text with me again. Begin in verse 4. It says, I tell you, my friends, by the way, it's great that He says that, my friends, just in the middle of this, because He's talking about people who are His enemies. He says, this is what all the enemies are going to do, but you are my friends. One scholar says this is the only time in the Synoptic Gospels that this term is used by Jesus to talk about His followers. It's used often in the book of John. But it's an emphasis here. You are my friends. They are the enemies. They are lying in wait for me. And their hypocrisy will one day be revealed. You can be assured of that. But until it is, you're going to find trouble. You're going to find persecution. And the temptation is going to be for you to be fearful of that. Notice what he says. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you, whom to fear, fear him. So do not fear those, but fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. There's only one who has that authority. By the way, it's not in any way Satan. Satan has no authority over hell. This is God himself. God is the one who, after he takes life, can also take eternal life. He can condemn and separate in hell. And so that's the one you're to fear. So there's a sense in which you're to fear God, right? Fear Him. So don't fear those, the Pharisees, those the opposers, those who are against, who engage in persecution, who give you trouble. Don't fear them, but rather have a healthy fear of God. And then it talks about our value. This five sparrows for two pennies, but God cares for birds, and so He surely cares for us. And then notice it says, after it said you should fear God, notice what it says at the end. In verse 7, it says, fear not. How do you deal with that? It's like a contradiction. Fear God. Oh, but by the way, fear not. How are we supposed to understand that? I mean, Jesus' counsel here is very counterintuitive, especially to what we hear in kind of contemporary shallow religion of our day. It's basically live in fear, but the right kind of fear. Fear that's rightly directed. Fear that acknowledges that there is a healthy, wholesome, necessary fear of God that is part and parcel of God loving us and our loving Him. One preacher says it well. I want to quote him. He says, what is being said here is to reverence God more than anything or anyone else, to care more about what He thinks than anybody else thinks, to love Him more than anything else, to value Him more than anyone else, to treasure Him above everything else. That is to fear God. It is to revere Him, to desire Him, to long for Him, to hold Him in awe, to adore Him, to treasure Him, to delight in Him, to acknowledge Him to be high and exalted above everything else. This is the fear of God. And Jesus says, as long as there's anything in this world or anyone in this world that you fear more than God, you are going to be a slave to fear. If you fear man, you will be a slave to fear. But if you fear God, you will be free. For if you fear God, there's nothing else to fear. See, there you are. And so in persecution, the tendency is, I mean, none of us are really eager to have someone take us and beat us because we're a believer. To threaten in a school in Colorado to ask if we're a believer and if we say no to or yes to kill us. No one's eager for that. But Jesus says that stuff will come. And don't be fearful of it. Ligon Duncan says basically what Jesus says is cheer up. They can only kill you. And that sounds flippant to us. It does. And by the way, please hear me as a pastor. I know for some of you who are in troubling and perhaps persecuting circumstances right now, that does sound flippant. But it's exactly what Jesus is implying. If our values, if our fear of God reaches the point and is deep enough to where it ought to be, then no matter what someone does to us here, no matter what this sinful world does, no matter what sinful consequences do to us in this world, we have confidence and hope that God is our God and He is caring for us. Because after all, He cares for little sparrows that are basically worthless. How much more will He care for us? And this truth was very, very, very real to Jesus' followers in the early centuries. And it's very, very real to brothers and sisters today, all over the world, who are being persecuted only because they follow Jesus. And they're not willing to acknowledge that the God of Islam is the true God. And therefore they lose their lives for it. And they have come to the place where they say, I will not fear the one who can kill my body. Rather, I will fear, respect, hold to, value, treasure the one who can not only kill the body, but can also kill the soul. Because that's coming. What Jesus argues here, he argues, it's a common argument in Scripture. It's from the lesser to the greater. He says, if basically God cares for all of His creation providentially, even the sparrows, and so He surely cares for the crown of His creation. The crown of His creation is man and woman, especially men and women and children who have given their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, who are redeemed. In the Old Testament, they would say, who are under the covenant. In our New Testament concept, we would say who are in grace, who are in the church, who are forgiven under the new covenant. And if He guarantees that He cares for us, even though we will go through persecution for the faith, I want you to hear this. If this is what God is saying through Jesus, if Jesus is saying to us, no matter what the persecution is, you know that the Father will care for you, you can be guaranteed that He also cares for you through your heartache right now, through your loss right now, through your fear right now, through your pain right now. The Father cares for you. And that's the truth that we cling to. Now, lest we miss it, he also mentions hell here. And some of you thought I was going to skip it over, but I'm not. He uses a phrase here. It was a common term in the New Testament. It was a transliteration of a Greek word that translated a Hebrew term that basically described a literal valley outside Jerusalem. And that valley had been the site of incredible wickedness in the history of Israel. There are several accounts in the Old Testament of times in which the people of Israel were so given over to idol worship, and there was a particularly heinous idol, false god, named Molech. And there were times in the history of Israel where the people of Israel were so evil and so dedicated given over to following false religion and false gods that they literally sacrificed their children to Molech in this valley. And it became a place of shame. It became a place where, because of the great wickedness that had happened there, you didn't want to have anything to do with the Valley of Hinnom in the Hebrew. And so you stayed away from the Valley of Hinnom. And so the only thing the Valley of Hinnom was good for was to dump garbage. And so it became the dump for Jerusalem. And then inevitably, after time, because there was so much garbage dumped there, it would be lit on fire. And so it would always burn. And so Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, which is transliterated Gehenna, which is the word that Jesus uses here, it was a metaphor, basically, for the place in which the fire never goes out. A place which it is the abode of great wickedness. A place in which God's judgment is demonstrated. And it came to be used by Jesus of that very real warning that God will one day separate people from His presence and let them experience the justice of their disobedience. A very real physical place was a picture and an analogy, if you will, or a metaphor for a very true and real spiritual place that will last forever. And here's the truth about this. It's the reason it's both a warning and an assurance. You say, well, how can Jesus' conviction that there really is a place called hell, how can that be an assurance to us? Well, obviously we understand why it's a warning, because the people who were given over to their opposition of Jesus were in risk of their eternal abode in that kind of place. Why is that an assurance to us? The assurance is simply this. God is a God of righteous wrath, and that should give us hope. We don't want a God who won't judge sin. We live in a culture where many of us get frustrated because in our judicial system, there's no sense of justice. There's no sense of appropriate punishment. We see examples where criminals get away with things all the time and they're let off, as it were, scot-free. And you can be sure of one thing. The inherent resistance we have to our hearts to that comes from the image of God within us. It's a recognition that there needs to be payment for immorality, for justice, and God's wrath is a demonstration of that. God's wrath is the appropriate aspect of His love. Yes. If you do something criminal and tragic to my grandchildren, you will experience the wrath of Grammy. And the wrath of Grammy is not inappropriate. It is a manifestation of her love for her grandchildren when that which she treasures has been abused. And this is the wrath of God. And this is the wrath of God that's appropriate even to eternal punishment. And the core to understanding this is to dive into the incredible infinite value and treasure and holiness of God and contrasting that to the sin that's in your own heart and the depth of your own depravity. There's an assurance there. You don't want a God who is not a God of wrath, because that's not a true God at all. And the God of Scripture, because of His great love, because of His great holiness and His justice, because of His great righteousness, that manifests itself in eternal punishment. And this is not only a warning to those that are in danger of it, but it's an assurance for us that one day God will indeed set all things right. You look at the injustice around, you look at the crimes the incredible things that we read about that are going on around the world, and inevitably we ask the questions, God, how long? How long? And God says, not too long, basically. Now it seems like a long time for us, but God is basically saying, that's going to be set right one day. And there's assurance in that. But we have a hard time believing that, don't we, sometimes? In all this, there's this implicit fear, this fear that, will God really make things right? And that's the fear of injustice. And that's, I think, the third thing that Jesus talks about. He talks about hypocrisy. He talks about this reality of persecution. But he also talks about at least the fear of the threat of injustice, because it looks like that people are getting away with it. It looks like the scribes and Pharisees, if you were to drop down in Jesus' day, go look at the scribes and Pharisees on Friday night after Jesus has been crucified. Their Sabbath dinner, they felt like they were successful. And from appearances, from any individual appearances, it looks as though there is injustice. But look at what Jesus says. He basically says in verses 8 and 10, things are going to be set right. You have both the warning and the assurance that things will be set right, that there will indeed one day be justice. You don't have to fear injustice, even though it's temporal. He says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. One day, judgment is coming. The great Southern Baptist preacher R.G. Lee had a famous sermon, Payday Someday. There's payday someday. When he used the phrase angels of God, all of his hearers would have known he's talking about the judgment day, the final judgment, when all things will be brought into account. And catch this now. It's a stunning and sobering declaration. And it should blow our minds. Pardon me for saying it that way, but it really should. It should blow our minds. Because what Jesus says is, think about this. He says, when judgment day comes, here's the basis upon which you'll be judged. What'd you do with me? Think about that. Hearing a man say that. Think about in the context of Israel, hearing a teacher say that, a rabbi. Saying it's not primarily your works, it's not going to be how worthy you are, but on the day when you're before the angels of God at the last judgment, the issue will be, do you confess? Do you relate to? Do you accept? Do you receive? Are you in connection with me? Or on the other hand, are you denying me? Because if you deny me, then you will be judged. Let me tell you what this is, to borrow from C.S. Lewis. This is either a madman, or he's a demonic megalomaniac, or people are saying today, Jesus never really said this. And I'll just tell you that's a current popular claim, that Jesus never made these claims. They are all through the Gospels. And that doesn't hold up historically. If you look at the nature of eyewitness testimony, you look at the early accounts that we have, the early records we have of the New Testament documents, you just can't build a case for the idea that all of this was backloaded into the story of Jesus. It doesn't work. The other option for Jesus to make this kind of stunning claim is that he is Lord of and Lord over all. And this is a gospel claim. And you notice he's not only claiming to be the center of history and reality and meaning, but he's claiming that the issue of the final judgment will be your relationship with him. And what he's implying is injustice will be done away with. There will finally be a time where God will call all things into account. And the implicit message that is fleshed out as you go through the rest of the life of Jesus and you get to the cross and then the resurrection, the implicit message is this: when you get to the day of judgment, do you want to be there on your own merit with your own sins, or do you want to be there in relationship with me, the Son? That's the decision every person has to make. In John chapter 3, we're not really sure if it's John's words or it's Jesus' words, but the truth is the same because it's in the Word of God. It says, if you haven't believed, then you are guilty already, you're condemned already. And at the end of the chapter, it says, if you've not believed, the wrath of God, if you've not obeyed, the wrath of God abides on you. If you believed, you have life. But if you've not obeyed, obedience and belief are linked together there, then the wrath of God abides on you. And you will get to the judgment, and instead of being accepted and forgiven because you are connected to Jesus and all that Jesus has done, you will be on your own merit. And who wants to be there? Before an infinitely, perfectly holy God, do you want to stand at the time when God finally sets all things right? Do you want to be there on your own? That's the glory of the gospel. And that's the reason this is a gospel claim. And Jesus says in verse 9, when he says that at that day of judgment, the ones who acknowledge me will be accepted. The ones who deny me, they will be denied before the angels of God. This is what we know will take place. And so in a sense, this is what the Father's final question will always be. The Father's final question will always be, what did you do with my Son? What did you do with Jesus? Now, you have to look at this because some of you are already thinking about it and you're wanting me to explain it. Look again at verse 9. The issue in verse 9 is what you do with Jesus. But then look at verse 10 because it appears like there's a contradiction. After verse 9 emphasizing what is your relationship with Jesus, he says in verse 10, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. That appears like a contradiction, doesn't it? And then he says, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Let me try to explain what's going on here. Let me give you a couple of examples from the New Testament. You go on in the book of Luke and you go to the other Gospels and you read the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, and it says that he was crucified between two thieves. And it says in that account that both of them were railing on them, were screaming at him in their agony and in their hatred. And they both were mocking him. But then it says that one turned and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he repented and believed. And what did Jesus say to him? Now you've spoken against me, you'll never be forgiven. No, he forgives him. Think about an even more powerful example. Think about a guy by the name of Saul. He grew up in a town called Tarsus. And he was a primary persecutor of the church. In fact, so much so that evidently he killed people who said they followed Jesus. He hated Jesus. You talk about speaking against the Son of Man. He hated him. He drove people to their death just because they identified with Jesus. And yet Jesus knocked him off his horse on the road to Damascus, and he had a come to Jesus meeting there. And he trusted and believed in Jesus as Messiah, and he became the most powerful spokesman for the gospel the world has ever known. They both spoke against the Son of Man, but they were forgiven. So the reality is, no matter what you said in the past about Jesus, there's the opportunity of repentance and forgiveness. Don't be afraid that you've committed the unpardonable sin. This unpardonable sin, as the label that we often give it, and many times your Bibles reference it this way, the unpardonable sin is the settled. It's not an act. It's not a singular act of disbelief or of rejection, but it is a settled, decided, rigid, unyielding, willful rejection of all the truth that the Holy Spirit reveals about Jesus. It's that final, for one who made some kind of initial identification with Christianity, we use the term apostasy. For others, like the people in Jesus' day, they never would recognize, even though they had abundantly clear evidence and knowledge to recognize who Jesus is, and instead of it, they willfully and absolutely rejected him. And Jesus called that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He was so convicted and so aware of the fact that it was the Holy Spirit who brought truth into people's lives. And here was all of the Old Testament, which had manifested the truth of God's rescue program. And now God's rescue program was here in the person of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, the Bible, the New Testament says that most of the miracles that Jesus did, they were done through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is working miracles and revealing step by step everything the Old Testament said. And the people who knew the Old Testament best said, "Nah, we don't buy it. In fact, we think he's with Satan." And God comes to the place where when there's that kind of willful unbelief, God says, "We're done. We're done. You have no hope of forgiveness." Not because that sin is so much worse than all the other sins. That's not the point. It's because it's impenitence. It's this cold, willful, proud unwillingness to yield the truth to where God finally says, "Fine. I've given you all the truth I'm going to give you. I'm giving you all the opportunities I'm going to give." And for that kind of person, there's no hope of forgiveness. It's not so much an act of disbelief, but a settled, decided, rigid, unyielding, willful, ongoing rejection of the truth. That's sin against the Holy Spirit. And there's a warning there, as well as an assurance. And the assurance in all of this is that there is forgiveness for those who will repent. But for those who will not repent, there is no hope. Injustice, at least the threat of injustice. And then the fourth element in the text, just very quickly, is intimidation. You see in verses 11 and 12, it says, "When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you will defend yourself, but rather trust the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." You're going to be intimidated. Jesus said, you have to be ready for this. You're going to be intimidated. You're going to be pulled before the synagogues. Later on in the Gentile regions, you're going to be pulled before rulers. You're going to be pulled before courts. And in these circumstances, you don't have to be fearful. You don't have to be intimidated because the Holy Spirit is there with you. You know, and you've heard probably, there are people who use this text as the idea you don't have to prepare to preach. Some weeks I wish that were true, but this is no promise to that. Dr. MacArthur says this text is a comfort in life-threatening persecution, not an excuse for lazy preachers. And he's right. Has nothing to do with preparing to preach or preparing to do a Bible study or even to have your, what we call these days, your elevator testimony ready. You ought to do that. You ought to have an elevator testimony, 30 seconds in which you tell what Jesus has done for you. All of that preparation is appropriated and necessary even. But what Jesus is saying to his followers is that there are going to come times when you're going to be pulled into a place that's going to be intimidating and fearful for you. And when you're in those circumstances, you can have this confidence. The Holy Spirit is there with you. So you have confidence. Let me give you three takeaways today. As I give you the takeaways, I want you to remember God's big story. Remember what God is involved in? God is in a rescue plan for his rebel world, his rebellious world. God loves his world so much that he's provided a way to redeem, to forgive, to bring back to himself. But remember that this world is ruled by an evil ruler, the God of this world, the New Testament calls him. And so, to quote my beautiful wife, when we've talked about the hurting that people are going through, the craziness continues. The opposition continues. The opposition from spiritual evil forces, the opposition from the world system that is at odds with the gospel, the opposition from sinful people who do you wrong, the opposition even from your flesh, the leftover sinfulness that you still carry around, the opposition continues. And what Jesus is teaching about opposition and specifically persecution in this text, what he's teaching, his teaching carries some very practical life applications for us. And even though we might not, in America, we might not be persecuted the way that the early Christians were, we might not ever experience the kind of bloodshed that other believers around the world are experiencing, nevertheless, the truths apply to our lives as well. And what I want you to see, I'm going to hurry through them, what I want you to see is they are gloriously Trinitarian. First of all, keep calm and trust the Father's goodness. This world is not the way it ought to be. Why can't we all just get along? Because this world system is in opposition to our God. That's the simplest answer. And when I say that with every confidence that what Jesus teaches us in this text is that the Father cares for us even though we go through heartache and loss. That we are of greater value than sparrows. That we are the crown of creation and that God loves us so much that He sent His Son to shed His blood for us. And we can count on the Father's goodness. He cares for us. I know in your heartache and in your loss, you wonder if He cares. I know there are times when you wonder why He doesn't answer prayer the way you hoped He would. I know there are times when you sometimes feel overwhelmed by circumstances. And I'm here to tell you that what the Bible promises you from the words of Jesus is that regardless, even if you are persecuted for your faith, that God the Father cares. That you are worth more than sparrows. Keep calm and trust the Father's goodness. Second takeaway is keep calm and trust the Son's provision. Keep calm and trust the Son's provision. What Jesus says here, if He says nothing else, He's claiming this bold claim that everything revolves around Him. That when you finally reach the judgment where God's going to set everything right, you don't want to have a list of your best accomplishments to offer Him. You don't want to have the cleanest resume you can possibly offer. It's not going to be good enough. What you want to have is you want to have a relationship with His Son. When you stand before God's holy gaze, before the angels, you don't want to stand in your own righteousness. You want to stand covered with the righteousness of Jesus. And your sins want to be moved away. And the only way you can move those sins away is if they're covered with the sacrifice of the blood of His Son. And in the opposition that comes, you need to keep calm and trust in the Son's provision. This is gospel truth. And this is the reason we say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself that you are in God's favor, not because you have performed well, but because Jesus performed amazingly well. And your confidence and trust is in Him. Keep calm and trust the Son's provision. And then third, keep calm and trust the Holy Spirit's presence. The Holy Spirit's promises, the Holy Spirit's power, His guidance. Keep calm and trust this promise that Jesus gives His disciples, and it comes to us because the Holy Spirit resides in all of us who are redeemed, that God's Spirit will be with us, especially in times of trouble, and especially in times when we need His guidance and His wisdom. I've told you before, I'm fearful that sometimes those of us in conservative evangelicalism are functional deists. We're so afraid of abuses, and there have been abuses to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There have been foolish and carnal abuses. But the Holy Spirit is real. He dwells within us. He is the presence of God in our hearts and lives. And using this book, He instructs us and guides us and comforts us. Keep calm and trust the Father's goodness. Keep calm and trust the Son's provision. Keep calm and trust the Holy Spirit's presence. I could give you today a long list of people who in very functional and practical ways remembered Jesus' warnings and assurances in this text. I could talk to you of the Protestant martyrs in England, Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer. Cranmer, who had recanted because of his fear of death and then repented of that recantation and once again professed faith in Christ and Christ alone, as opposed to the work system that surrounded him. And as he was led to his death, he encouraged others to care less for this world and more for God and the world to come. Yes. And there he lost his life because he followed Jesus. Praise I could talk to you about Martin Luther, who sacrificed all of his hopes and all of his dreams, who said, I cannot and will not recant because of conscience, because I stand with the Word of God. I could talk to you about brothers and sisters today, wherein, for example, in the land of Nigeria, merely attending worship today is both a statement of risk and faith in Jesus Christ, because you may well go to church and get killed for it. How do you keep calm in that? How do you still worship? Because you're trusting in the Father's goodness. And you're trusting in the Son's provision, and you're trusting in the Holy Spirit's presence. And I could talk of you today, this week, whether it's at school, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's on the soccer fields or in the market, we all will experience a level of opposition and persecution because we follow Jesus. And I call you today to keep calm and trust our great three-in-one God. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts about these things. We know that the roots of Phariseeism, hypocrisy, are still in our flesh. But we've heard assurances from Jesus today. They're warnings about hypocrisy and merely external religion. And they're also assurances for us as we follow Him, as we follow You. Help us to have a strong and whole, healthy, holistic understanding of who You are and what You're doing in this world as You're rescuing this rubble world, redeeming it back to Yourself. And help us to embrace the wonder that You want to use regular people like us in that process to share that good news. So help us keep calm and to trust Your great care for us, Father. Jesus, help us to trust Your sacrifice on the cross and the grace that You give us in salvation. And Holy Spirit, help us to trust Your presence with us and Your willingness to work in our hearts and lives every day. We know that it's not possible for us just to get along in this broken world. But thank You that we're not living for this world, but You've called us and promised us the world to come. So help us be faithful here and hopeful for there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.